So Ezra 2, we're going to finish out chapter 2. I left one dangling verse last time, so we'll start with verse 70. Today we're going to be focused on the worship of God. That's really what today's study is going to be about, and I think you'll see that as we go. So let's read, starting in Ezra 2, verse 70. It says, "Now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem." And I wanted to point out, in case you have a King James or a New King James and some other translations, you'll see the word Nethinim in there, in that list of people in verse 70. And that just is a proper noun for temple servants. So you're not sitting there scratching your head the rest of the service wondering what that word means. It just means temple servants. So in the New American Standard, it just goes ahead and translates it that way. And so last time we were in Ezra, we saw that the people had come back to Jerusalem. They'd made it all the way back to Israel. And now they've actually moved back and settled into their cities, is what we just read. And we talked about in that previous time that they moved back to the cities of their forefathers. You know, the actual city that their particular family within the nation of Israel was from. So that's pretty cool that they did that. But now they're all coming back to Jerusalem. And let's read more about that, starting in verse 2. It says, "Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid." And so they were coming back now to Jerusalem. They'd kind of settled, you know, set up their homestead, if you will. And now they were coming back to Jerusalem. And they were coming back for the purpose of worship. That's what the altar was all about. You might want to turn with me. I'm going to turn to Psalm 122. So not too far to the right in your Bible. And if your Bible may have a comment in there about this psalm, it calls it a song of ascent or a psalm of ascent. And this meant that this was something that they would, you know, sing as they were going to Jerusalem, like they were going right now for this time of worship. So Psalm 122 says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord." And so when they would go up for various festivals like this, that's one of the psalms they would sing on their way up there as they made that long walk to Jerusalem. And so they're coming to worship. They're coming in verse 2, it says, to build the altar of the God of Israel. And they're going to build it there at the temple site, it tells us further. And presumably this would have been a kind of a crude structure. You know, they just come and they're going to put together a crude altar so that they can worship there. You know, they haven't rebuilt the temple, obviously. And I think this is actually a pretty cool thing that they did that. You know, they realized they didn't have to have the temple to worship. You know, that's what they're there for. They're going to rebuild the temple, but they can start worshiping even though the temple's not built yet. And I love that they did that. You know, they put really substance over form, if you will. And a lot of times in church circles, we get it backwards and we put form over substance, if you know what I'm talking about. We put an emphasis on everything needing to look just right, or you know, having to sound just right in worship and all that, versus having our focus right. And that's one reason why, you know, two people or a group of people can attend the same worship service and one leaves the service feeling energized and like they've laid out all their problems before the Lord and they feel refreshed, and someone else just walks out and feels like they wasted an hour. They didn't feel like they got anything out of it. And it's all about our focus. You know, we need to focus on the Lord in our times of worship and when we gather together like this, because that's really where the power is. It's in the Lord. It's not in ourselves. It even tells us in Scripture that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so as we focus on Him and we're worshiping Him, we do feel re-strengthened. We do feel energized. So verse 1 tells us when they came. They came, it says, in the seventh month. And this would be the seventh month of the year, not the seventh month since they arrived there in Israel. And the reason I say that is because verse 4 tells us that they celebrated the Feast of Booths, and the Feast of Booths took place in the seventh month of the Jewish year. And you see that in verse 4. Now, interestingly, in that same month, there were a few other holidays or festivals that they would celebrate, some other days that are very important. One of them is Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year. It's the first day of the seventh month. And Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. That's the most solemn day in the Jewish year. That's the 10th day of the seventh month. It's very interesting that there's no mention of those here, that they don't say anything about those. And it's really not clear why that is, you know, why they're not mentioned. But I'd like to suggest it's possible that they had forgotten the exact timing of those two holy days, if you will. And the reason I say that is from Nehemiah, which is kind of a parallel book to this one. It covers some of the same historical period. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. It's a time much later than this. It's a time when actually Ezra himself is there. But we find that the people in that verse had actually forgotten all the details of the Feast of Booths. So, you know, even though they were back in Israel and they were God's people, it's very possible they had forgotten some details. You know, they didn't have, you know, Bibles as handily as we do, you know, that they all were carrying with them. And so they may have forgotten those days, possibly anyways, forgotten the timing of them. And so they came to worship, though, it tells us in verse 1, and they assembled as one man. They came together as one man to Jerusalem. And that really reflects the unity of all the people, not just the men. You know, all the people came for that reason. And they were committed to exercise their faith and to build the temple. And it's such a beautiful thing that they're all together like that. You know, they all came together with a singular purpose. And unity is still a focus for us as New Testament believers. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 21. He prayed that all of his followers would be one. That was a prayer that Jesus gave. And it's so important. Obviously, it's vitally important that Christians are unified. And not just within a fellowship, although that's very important, that there's not factioning and fighting within a fellowship. That's a terrible thing when that ever happens. But really with all believers, you know, believers of all different churches that are worshiping the true God. And I think that's something that really in our country we need to pray about right now. You know, I can see, and you probably have too, that this whole election season is really putting strain in the body of Christ. The enemy is certainly seeking to divide believers through this election. And that's so wrong for that to happen, because it's much more important than our voting choices is that we be unified. Our obedience to the Lord in this, of being one as He wants us to be and having love for one another in the body, is so much more important than who we vote for, you know, or don't vote for, or whatever, you know, a person's opinion is on that. And so we just need to pray, you know, for the body of Christ that's suffering in this time, I think, and it's so sad to see that, and it's definitely a work of the enemy. And so the Israelites came and they build this altar in verse 2. And I think it's really awesome that we see that their leadership is totally involved in this. It mentions by name Jeshua and Zerubbabel. You remember from a previous study, perhaps, that Jeshua was the high priest. And so, obviously, a spiritual leader. And Zerubbabel was referred to as the prince of Judah. So he would be like almost like a political leader, kind of. But he was also taking the role of a spiritual leader. That's what his focus was. And Zerubbabel, you might remember, was a descendant of David. And had Judah not blown it and lost their sovereignty as a nation, he might have been king right now. But rather than being king, he was doing what he could to help his nation, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild Jerusalem. And it's just awesome that they were leading by example. That these men, even though they had high positions in Israel, they were directly involved in building this altar. Now, they weren't just delegating it to someone else and saying, hey, you guys, go build this altar for us. You know, they were there. They were, you know, working in the situation. And that's really the leadership that the Bible commends. It's servant leadership. It's so important that, you know, as we find ourselves in leadership roles, you know, in a church or outside a church or in work or whatever, that we have that mentality of servant leadership, that we don't let our position, you know, go to our head, so to speak, of being in a leadership position. Because if we are a leader in some way, we're there to serve, not to be served. And the leadership that lords it over other people, that, you know, basically it says, hey, I'm the leader, you all got to follow me and do what I say, you know, that really appeals to the flesh, really appeals to people's pride. And people long to be honored like that, to be, you know, top dog, number one, all that kind of stuff. And, you know, most people picture themselves in that kind of role. You know, they don't think, I'm going to be just, you know, this lowly employee at this company. I'm going to be CEO someday, you know. I'm going to be president of whatever, you know. And that's how everyone wants to see themselves. But servant leadership, by contrast to that, really appeals to, I would say, our spirit. You know, we see the rightness of servant leadership as we see it being practiced. You cannot help but respect a leader that is really all about the people that they're leading rather than all about themselves, you know, and they're focused on serving and they're leading by example. I mean, you just want to follow that person. And this is actually how Jesus came, wasn't it? You know, when Jesus came into the world in Matthew 20, verse 28, he said that he came not to be served, but to serve. And so there's a good reason why we see the rightness of it, because that's what Jesus did. It is what's right. And so they're going to build this altar in verse 2 that was commanded through Moses. And I'll read to you where that is commanded. It's commanded in Exodus 20, verse 24. And it says, you shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And so God had commanded Israel to build an altar like this. And it was to be simply made, as you read on. It's very particular about, you know, don't fashion rock and all this for it. You know, it needs to be a simple altar. Now, when it comes to building the temple, you know, the altar was more elaborate because it was representing, you know, what's going on in heaven. So it wasn't just a simple altar when they do that. But that's when they actually build the temple. But when they were just going to build an altar out in the countryside to worship God, it needed to be a simple, simple thing. And maybe you noticed that this commandment came with a blessing. That he said, wherever his name was remembered, he will come and he will bless there. He will bless them. And isn't that such a good thing to think about? That wherever, you know, we worship God, that God is there. And that's what he was telling them. Wherever you worship me, I'm going to be there. That's the greatest blessing of all. To experience the presence of God as we worship. That's the greatest thing about worship. I think this is a point sometimes that many people don't understand, especially people outside of the church, that God's commandments do bring blessing. You know, that he gives commandments, but not to be just, you know, grumpy old God or something. You know, he gives those, and there's blessing through those commandments. Now, we don't live under the law, so we're not trying to keep all the commandments we find in the Old Testament. Of course, the Ten Commandments still apply, but as we obey God, we too find blessing in our lives. Because God created us. He created people. He created us individually. He created the way just humankind is intended to work. And so He knows the right way for us to live, to experience the greatest joy, the greatest fulfillment in this life. And those who attempt to find, you know, good living outside of God's ways only find themselves proving that God was right and they were wrong. And really, that's what happens in the end. You know, if they'll admit it or not is another question. But that's what they find themselves proving when you look at what happens in their life. Now, verse 3 talks about how they were afraid of the people around them. We'll come back to that a little bit later. I'm going to skip by that right now. But despite this fear that they had, they were bringing morning and evening offerings, it says there at the end of verse 3. And to bring morning and evening offerings had been commanded also. So they were also obeying God in that. In Exodus 29, verses 38 and 39, Exodus 29, 38 and 39, it says, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, 2 one-year-old lambs each day, continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." And so these offerings would have been a continual reminder of both their need to have their sins atoned for and also God's provision for that, you know, through the sacrifice of an animal like this. Now, in truth, you know, these sacrificed animals were not what atoned for their sin in the ultimate sense. It was really their faith in God's ultimate, you know, offering that He was going to make through Christ. Let me read, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, actually. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10, almost to the very back of your Bible. Hebrews 10, verse 1. All right, let me read that. It says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when He comes," that's referring to Jesus, "when He comes into the world, He says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" And so Christ is the one who is really able to cleanse us, to really take away the sin. And Old Testament believers were looking for His coming. You know, that's where we find the prophecies of the coming Messiah. So they were looking for that. And so they were looking to God to save them. And that's what's really going to take away their sins. You know, not these offerings. And so next in Ezra 3 and verse 4, it talks about the Feast of Booths. "And the Feast of Booths was celebrated again in the 7th month of the Jewish year." You can read about that in Leviticus 23. Verse 34 talks about it, Leviticus 23. And that corresponds to harvest time, 7th month of the year. It's not our 7th month of the year, it's not July. It's actually around mid-October on our calendar. And so if you know anyone who's Jewish, you know, just last month they were celebrating this. I work with some people out of Israel and they're pretty much all gone the whole month of October. It's like their Christmas. So they work a few days, but they're pretty much gone, you know, because of all the holidays that land in October. This is also called Sukkoth. You might hear someone who's Jewish refer to it as Sukkoth. And it's a reminder, the Feast of Booths is a reminder of how the Jews lived in tents for 40 years as they were making their way in the Exodus from Egypt to the Promised Land. And in Israel's past and even their present, God used festivals like this to help them remember the things that He had done for them as a nation. And in a similar way, I'd like to suggest that we should strive to remember God's goodness to us in a lot of the major holidays that we celebrate. Really, most of the major holidays, if you think about it, have something to do with the Lord. You know, Thanksgiving is, you know, although, you know, a lot of people refer to it as Turkey Day nowadays, which is really offensive when you think about the origin of it. But Thanksgiving is a day that we're to remember God's provision for us, that He does provide for us. And actually, other countries celebrate Thanksgiving. Some other countries do for the same reason. Christmas, obviously, is a reminder of Christ coming into the world to save us. Easter is Christ dying and rising to save us. And even Independence Day, if you think about it, in America, that's obviously an American holiday. But the way that God created this nation, a nation that was built on religious freedom and originally was primarily a Christian nation, and how God did that. Now, obviously, we did not replace Israel or anything like that, but God has used this nation greatly to fund all kinds of missionary efforts and things. It's amazing what He's done in the last 200 or so years through America. But we don't just need a holiday to remember Him. We can remember the things He's done for us every day. And a great way to help us to do that, to remember those things that God's done, especially in our personal life, is to journal those things. You know, to write those things down as they occur. Especially those big answers to prayer that you experience. It's so encouraging to look back and see what God has done in your life or in the life of people that you were praying for and see how He answered those prayers. Now, journaling maybe sound a little old school. You know, some people might blog this sort of thing today, you know, to be a little more high tech, if you will. But the point is, in some way, to keep a record of these things that you can look back on to remind you, especially when maybe you're having a day that's discouraging. Now, with the Feast of Booths in New Testament times, as this week of this festival was going on, the priests would daily march from the Pool of Siloam to the temple carrying these golden pitchers filled with water. That's what they would do. And the pitchers then would be poured out at the base of the altar at the temple. And this was to commemorate how the Jews drank water from the rock in the wilderness, how God brought water out of a rock for them to drink. And so they're already staying in tents to remember that. And then they're doing this too, to remember how God miraculously brought this water. Also in New Testament times, on the last day of this feast, they would read scripture then about the second coming of Christ. And so that's obviously looking forward to what God's going to do. And so they were looking back and they were looking forward. For example, I'm going to read Zechariah from Zechariah 14. If you want to turn there, it's one book before Malachi. So it's the second to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14, verse 3. It's actually the last chapter of Zechariah. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. In that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of My mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord My God will come, and all the holy ones with Him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one. And so they were looking forward to the second coming of Christ. And, you know, we read that and we get excited about it too. You know, knowing we're going to be those holy ones. We're going to come with them. You know, it's going to be awesome. This is also such a worshipful and healthy practice for us to do. to remember what God has promised to do, just like they were doing here. And you can only imagine, back in Ezra, that how encouraging this must have been to the people then to think about that. I mean, here they are living in fear of those people around them, and to remind themselves of what, you know, God has said, that he is coming as a conquering king. So if they read from Zechariah at that time, you can see how encouraging that would have been to them, just like in the New Testament they would read from those verses. So I'd like to make some observations then about worship from what we were seeing these people do in Ezra, if you will. I want to talk about some of the reasons why we worship and really how we worship. Well, the first why that we worship, I take from verse 2, is because it's the right thing to do. Worshiping God is the right thing to do. They built an altar, it told us in verse 2, for worship as was written in the law. And so, you know, this was actually commanded by God, and we read those verses also that talked about that. So clearly it was the right thing for them to obey God and his direct command to them to build this altar and worship him. Now, as Christians today, we worship not because of the law, but it's still the right thing to do because God deserves worship. He deserves all worship. Only he deserves worship. God created every person and everything. God is holy, and God has no flaws at all that you could point to. Additionally, you know, the New Testament tells us that every good thing in our lives comes from his hand in places like James chapter 1, verse 17. And so God is worthy of our worship. You know, it's the right thing to do to worship him because of just who he is, even apart from what he's done. But then you add all the things he's done on top of that, and it's right to worship him. But another reason why we worship is our worship is also an expression of our dependence on God. It's a way we express that we depend on him. We talked again about in verse 3 how they were terrified by these people around them. You know, here they are, this relatively small people, you know, and they feel like they've got all these people around them that want their destruction. That seems to never change for Israel, by the way, but you know, that was what was going on then too. And these were real enemies. But the fact that they were terrified didn't drive them into hiding. It actually called them out into the open to this worship service. And that seems kind of counterintuitive. You know, wouldn't you want to kind of lay low and know that, no, maybe they won't know we're here, you know, as we just kind of silently build up or something? Why would you be sending out smoke signals to your enemy, literally, with these sacrifices? I mean, the smoke coming up off the altar, and then, hey, there's something going on over there, you know? We better check this out. But they were coming to God, who is greater than their enemies. You know, they were coming to him in worship, who is so much greater. And worship helps us to remember that. It helps us to remember who God is as we worship him. To realize that in him we have nothing to fear. Psalm 27 is going to be familiar when I read it to you. Psalm 27, beginning in verse 1, says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" And so apart from worship, you know, we begin to think as though the powers in this world are really all that there is. You know, that this is it. You know, and whoever has power over you, you know, if it's an employer or you think about, you know, government agency or something like that, you tend to think that that's it. You know, that's the most powerful thing. Well, that's not true. The powers of this world are not all that there is. And so as we reflect on God and we worship him, we realize that actually the powers of this world are nothing compared to him. They're really nothing. As Jesus said, the only reason they have their power is because God's allowing it. For instance, in John chapter 19, verse 11, he told Pilate that he wouldn't have any power unless it was given to him from above. And so, you know, where is their glory in that? That even the position they have, although they don't realize it, was actually something that God allowed them to have. And so these people were worshiping God in their troubles. And that is such a good practice and something that we need to do too. You know, we worship God not just when everything is going right, not when I feel good, but even when times are hard. And the reason we do that is because we're worshiping Him. We're not worshiping the things He's given. We're not worshiping the blessings. You know, if we worship the blessings, then, oh, the blessings come in, okay, I worship. You know, but there's no blessings, no worship. And that doesn't work that way. We worship God, not the things that He provides for us. Not to say that we're not thankful for those things and we offer worship to Him for those things, but if those things aren't there, we still worship. And the daily sacrifices that they began here meant that they were worshiping God regularly. And that's another important thing of how we worship God. We need to worship God regularly. And we talk often in Christian circles of how we need consistent Bible study. We need a consistent intake of the Bible in our lives. You know, not just once a week. You know, we need more than that to be healthy believers. And that's true, but we also need consistent worship of God. You know, we need to be consistent in that to keep ourselves grounded in reality, you know, of what's really ultimately true. The benefits of worship that we're talking about, in order for them to have their greatest impact in our lives, it requires that we are worshiping often. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and Philippians 4:4 are two places that tell us that we should rejoice always. That was Philippians 4:4 and 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Now, this kind of continual rejoicing, though, doesn't mean we have to sing constantly. You know, they'd probably check us into a hospital if we started to do that. You know, as we walk through the grocery store or whatever, and we're just constantly singing. And we do often speak of worship as singing. We refer to that time of singing at church as, you know, time of worship. But worship is more than just that. It's more than just singing. Worship, above all, is something that takes place in our hearts and in our minds, that we do with our heart and with our minds. You know, mindlessly singing the greatest worship song is not really worship. You know, it's just noise. And, you know, if you've been in the church very long, there's worship songs, you know, that, you know, you can start singing it and you're doing like 10,000 things. I have no idea what words are coming out of your mouth because you just know that song. And that's cool that you know that song that well. But, you know, if we're just kind of doing that, we're not really thinking about what we're doing. It's not necessarily worship. Worship is when we then, you know, meditate in our mind on the Lord and we're expressing thanks to Him. You know, it's a conscious thing that we're doing. That's really worship. And in that way, we can rejoice always as we involve God in every moment of our lives. You know, we can thank Him in our minds as we see His hand throughout our day, as we sense His direction, and as we see His provision. You know, those little blessings that happen that so often we don't look at, we don't notice, that those things we can worship God in. And on those days that we don't think we feel any blessing or see any blessing, we can worship God because we know that He is with us. And the Bible makes it clear that He is with us even on the hardest day. He's still there. And then next, in terms of how we worship, worship is something that should be freely offered. In verse 5, towards the end of the verse, it talks about people offering a freewill offering to the Lord. And this is relevant particularly for us today because we're not under the law. You know, we don't have mandated worship of the Lord like this. And God desires that everyone that would worship Him in spirit and truth. It tells us, and Jesus told us in John chapter 4, verse 24, that we worship Him in spirit and truth. You know, God isn't looking for only the best singers or musicians out there to worship Him. He's not looking for people to have the right look of what a worshiper should look like, whatever that is. But He's looking for those who will truly worship Him. Those that have a relationship with Him is what he's looking for. And of course, He can tell the difference between those who really know Him and are really worshiping Him and those who are just, you know, sort of playing along, if you will. And it's an unfortunate thing in America because America does have a long Christian heritage, no matter what the historical revisionists want us to believe. It does have a long heritage of Christianity. But as a result, there's this phenomenon of the cultural Christian. You know, the person who is really an unbeliever, And they enjoy church. You know, maybe they enjoy the friendships there and the music and the teaching, but they've never really actually, you know, confessed their sin to Jesus and accepted him as Savior. That's never really taken place. And there's a lot of that, I think, unfortunately, today in America and probably other parts of the world. And, you know, a cultural Christian can be successful in fooling other people around them, you know, into thinking that they really are a believer. But, you know, God is not fooled. God knows the truth. And, you know, church, because things like church attendance and knowing a lot about the Bible and taking communion and all these things are good things, but none of them are what's required to be saved. None of those are going to get you saved if you participate in those things. There has to be a point in time that each person repents of their sins and turns to God for salvation through Christ's sacrifice. And so I fear that there's going to be many, you know, in our churches today that are going to be surprised at their end of their time here on the earth. You know, and the Lord's going to say, you know, depart from me, I never knew you. And I fear that that's going to happen to many people. And we pray that that doesn't happen. You know, that people see that if they're in that place, that they need the Lord. They need to personally have a relationship with him. Well, finally, worship then, in order for it to be worship, needs to be focused on God. And that's another how we worship. We focus on God, not on external things. In verse 6, we talked about before how they were bringing these offerings to the Lord. And it says, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not even been laid. They didn't even have a temple yet. But here they are, and they're not even a foundation, but they're going and worshiping the Lord. And likewise, you know, we need to, as Christians today, keep our focus and worship where it belongs. You know, worship is not about the style of music that's being played. It's not about the quality of singing. Praise the Lord. I'm glad for that. You know, it's not about the quality of singing. Or, you know, the lighting on the stage or just the whole, you know, effect, the atmosphere that's created. It's not about those things. The focus of worship is the Lord. And our worship then is an offering that we bring to him. It's an expression of our love for him, really. And an acknowledgement by us of his worthiness, like we've already talked about. And it is a unique opportunity for us to bring a blessing to the Lord. You know, as we worship him, that blesses him. You know, that his people worship him as he created them to do. And so we must not let external things hinder us in that worship. You know, we can't allow that to happen and get sidetracked by things like that. You know, you hear about all the battle that goes on in churches over hymns versus praise songs and all that stuff. And it's just so sad that that happens, you know, because we're getting distracted, you know, as believers when we do that, of what worship really is. So I just want to exhort all of us to be intentional, you know, in our worship of God. You know, when we're at church, just in our daily lives. Because he's worthy, like we've talked about. He's worthy, and so it's the right thing to do to worship him. And as we worship, again, we remember our dependence on him. And as we worship, we want to worship regularly. Whether it's a good day or a bad day, every day is a day to worship the Lord. And that we worship him freely and truthfully. You know, that we really are true in that relationship to him. That we're really worshiping him with our heart and not just kind of going through the motions. And in our worship, finally then, that we focus on God. That we not allow ourselves to be distracted or hindered from worshiping by things that really just don't matter. And as we worship him like this, we're going to see that our walk with him is transformed for the better. That I can guarantee. Let me close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you just for the privilege of being able to worship you. That you have made this possible, God. That you've created this awesome thing called worship. That we can do that. And we just pray that you would help each one of us to grow in these things. To grow as worshipers of you. And to see you so much bigger. And the world around us so much smaller. Grow us in that this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.